Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm grateful for so many things, for the invitation to be here, for the reception I've received, for the eagerness of the people who listen so well while I've been here, for the flexibility of the elders in accommodating the flight schedule. I have an agreement. I get on about 100 airplanes a year. I've done that for about 22 years. And I have an agreement with all the airlines that if I'm not there when it's time to go, they're to feel free to leave without me. And they usually take me up on that. And so I live in Louisville, and we are on the western edge of Eastern time. And so if I come to Pacific and certainly Pacific time or even Mountain time, I have to get on a plane midday or I don't get home. Even as it is, I won't get to my house till after midnight tonight. So we're pretty limited on the flight schedule. So elders were able to, willing to flex the worship schedule, the service, order of service this morning so I could preach early. And then indeed, I have to leave as soon as I finish preaching. I hate that. That's a reality, but I think you understand that, and so I'm grateful for this opportunity. Let me get right into our text, where there's a wonderful promise in Romans 8:31, where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" How do you know whether God is for you? That's a very important question when you consider that the alternatives are that God is for you or that God is against you. And if God is against you, there isn't much hope, is there? So how then do you know whether God supports you or whether he does not? If you want to be married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? And if you marry the person of your dreams, does that mean God is for you? But then what if the marriage breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? What if you're unable to have children? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have many wonderful children that all turn out well? Does that mean God is for you? What if you can't get a job or you lose your job? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have unprecedented job success? Does that mean God is for you? What if you're always having money trouble? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean God is for you? Well, in the final analysis, none of the things I've just mentioned are any indication necessarily one way or the other. All of the bad things I have mentioned have happened to those that God is for. And all the good things I've mentioned have happened to those God is dead set against. So how do you know whether God is for you or not? Well, as believers in Christ, ultimately we know that God is for us because of what the Bible says God has done for us. That's how we know. Believers in Christ can know that God is for us because of what the Bible says that God has done for us. It's because of the unchanging truth of the Word of God, not unchanging circumstances, is how we determine whether God is for us or not. Now, as a seminary professor, and I don't know if that was mentioned or not, I'm a professor of biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Dr. Al Mohler, you may know his name, is the president there, largest seminary in the world now with over 5,500 students, and it's a great privilege and honor to teach there. But being a seminary professor, you know I'm duty-bound to mention Greek at least one time this morning, right? But it really makes a difference in this case. There are two sentences in our text. The first one says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And you see Paul sort of stroke his chin there and think about these things. And he concludes, after thinking about them, with this: "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, when the New Testament was first written in the Greek language, they had several completely different words, all translated "if." And each of them translated a different shade of the word "if." You probably heard as I have, Eskimos have something like 16 different words for snow. One word is for heavy, wet snow. Another word is for dry, powdery snow and everything in between. But there are all these different words but when translated, they come out as snow. Well, in English, we can do the same thing, but we have to put it in the context. For example, a man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain. And we understand, well, he might or he might not. It's going to depend on the circumstances. But another man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up. He's going fishing tomorrow regardless of the circumstances. But they both use the word if. Well, in this case, the word that's translated if is more like that man who's going regardless. The man who's going whether, you know, if the sun comes up. It could almost be translated as since. In other words, he's almost saying, since God is for us. Well, what convinced Paul that God is for us? Well, look at the first sentence there. What then shall we say to these things? And Paul strokes his chin and thinks about these things for a while. And as he thinks about these things convince Paul and ought to convince us as believers in Christ that God is for us. So what are these things that should convince us that God is for us? Well, in one sense, it's the whole book of Romans up to this point. But in the immediate context, it's the things he's just been writing about in the preceding paragraph. For example, verse 26. We know that God is for us because he gives the Holy Spirit to us who prays for us. We don't know how to pray. Look at it. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In those times when you don't know what to pray, you desperately want to pray, you need to pray, but you don't know what to pray, you don't know the will of God in the matter, you're so confused, so conflicted, you don't know what to pray, he is praying for you, it says. And in those occasions, you ever had one when you literally can't pray? Your heart is so heavy like lead in your chest, you just fall across the bed and all you can do is sort of groan Godwardly. Oh God, he is praying for you. Or you ever been in one of those situations you desperately need prayer, but you literally couldn't pray because maybe you were so heavily sedated after surgery. You couldn't put two thoughts together. You were so heavily medicated or whatever. You literally couldn't put two thoughts together and utter a complete sentence to God. You never more desperately needed prayer, but you couldn't pray, and the best you could do was just sort of groan Godwardly. Well, the Lord is not up there wringing his hands saying, well, bless his heart. Bless her heart. If she could only utter some little prayer, I'd have something to work with, but they help me out here, give me something to work with so I can answer that, so I can move. No, no. When all you can do is just sort of groan Godwardly, God is so good. God is so great that the Spirit himself, he says, encodes upon those groans the very will of God. It's not the Holy Spirit groaning. It's our groaning Godwardly. But the Spirit himself, says, intercedes for us according to the will of God, as if he could pray any other way. And he encodes upon those Godward groans the very will of God. And the Apostle Paul says, you know what? If God will do that, if he will pray for me when I don't know what to pray, if he will pray for me when I can't pray, the Spirit himself will do that. Interceding according to the will of God, God will do that. God is for me. That's not all that convinced Paul. There's the very famous next verse, verse 28. And we know, mark that, and we know that for those who love God, not for everybody, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those, not for everybody, but for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you notice how it begins there, and we know that this is true? How do we know that? How is it that we know? And first of all, when do we apply Romans 8:28? The worst times in our lives, right? In those times when we say, I don't understand why this is happening, it seems purposeless, it seems useless, this makes no sense for this to happen. Our only hope is that there is a purpose, Our only hope is that God is in control. He is not asleep. He knows exactly what's going on. He is in full control of all of these things, and it is not wasted. I may not know in this life, but in the next life I will see that God was in control. There is a purpose. Many times in life, that's our only hope. That's when we apply this and cling to this promise, right? It's in the worst moments of life. It's in those occasions, Paul says, we know God is in control then. God is causing all things to work together for good. How do we know that? Because of the previous two verses. In those previous two verses, when we saw the worst times in your life when you can't pray, the worst times in your life you most desperately need prayer, but you don't know what to pray or you can't pray, the Spirit of God Himself is praying for you. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit do you think are answered? I would imagine it's pretty close to the percentage of the prayers of Jesus that are answered, wouldn't you? In the worst moments of life, the Spirit of God is praying for you. He's praying the very will of God, and those prayers are always answered. That's why we know that in the worst moments of the life of a Christian, for those who love God, God is causing all things to work together for our ultimate good and His glory. He's causing all things to do that, even evil things. You ever notice the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28? It's in Psalm 119:91, which says, "For all things are your servants, all things, even the devil." Martin Luther said, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on God's chain. And the first part of the book of Job shows us that even when the Lord allows Satan to do unspeakably horrible things to us, God is in control of the work of Satan in that case and does not allow him to move one molecule more than God permits him to do so. So that God causes all things, even evil things, to work together in His almighty hands where He performs a divine alchemy and He can take even evil things and turn them into gold. Which means that in the life of a Christian, therefore, nothing can be evaluated by itself because there are things that happen to us and they are pure evil. And this verse is not calling us to put on rose-colored glasses and say, and call evil good. No. There are some things that are pure evil. This text is not calling us to look for the silver lining in every cloud because some clouds don't have silver linings. There are things that happen to us that are pure evil. And you say, God, this is pure evil. And God says, amen. But the difference for the Christian is nothing in the life of a Christian, even though it is pure evil, stands alone. But rather, God causes all things, even evil things, to work together in His almighty hands for our ultimate good and for His glory. You take too much sodium, it will kill you. You take chloride, it will kill you. You work them together. In proper amounts, salt is good. God can take things that are pure evil and work them together with other things in His almighty hand to perform a divine alchemy so that the result is gold that blesses us forever and ever. We may not see it in this life, but this text calls upon us to believe that God is in control of the worst things that have ever happened, and someday we will bless Him for them. Only a Christian can do that. And much of the time, only a Christian can do that by faith. And much of the time, only a Christian can affirm that by faith through tears and clenched teeth. But this verse calls upon us to believe that nothing in the life of a Christian happens to us, but that ultimately will be for our good and His glory. So that the Christian, and only a Christian, can say, if I knew everything God knew, and I had God's heart, that's very important, I would have allowed everything in my life God has allowed. Only a Christian can say that. Only by faith, often through tears and clenched teeth. But the Bible calls us to believe that. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? If we had the time and the transparency to hear from everyone in a congregation this size, we would hear about things that probably someone should be put in prison for, or worse. And I've lived long enough to have some pretty awful things happen to me. Nearly fatal cancer, the death of many loved ones. This text calls us to believe that God can take even the worst things that have ever happened to us and not merely neutralize them, that we have the hope that someday God will neutralize them, He'll remove the memory, it won't hurt us ever again. No, no, it's even far better than that. God calls upon us to believe in this passage that someday, perhaps only in eternity, we will look back and say, if I knew everything God knew and I had God's heart, I would have allowed everything in my life, even the worst things that ever happened to me, because I see now that God is blessing me forever through those things. It was impossible for me to see in the moment. And remember who said this. The man who wrote this is a man who tells us in a subsequent letter that he was beaten times without number. Stop forgetting how many times I've been beaten. How many times you've been beaten for the sake of the gospel? As we talk about bad things that have happened to us. This man tells us that 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. 195 times a leather whip came across his back for the sake of the gospel. How many times has it come across your back? He said, I've been shipwrecked. I've spent a whole night and day in the sea thinking I was going to drown. I have been stoned and left for dead. They thought they'd killed me. God miraculously raised me up. That was in Lystra. I've been in danger in cities, danger in the country, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the Jews. And he goes on and on this litany of how much he has suffered. But then Paul was given the ultimate human experience by God. 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or not, but God allowed me to go to heaven. He allowed me to see heaven, how it all ends up, the beauties and glories of it, and the final terminus of all things. Unfortunately, like people in your day, I wasn't allowed to get a movie deal out of it or a book deal. God said I was not permitted to share the things that I saw there. But I want to tell you this. I've suffered far more than any of you. 195 lashes across my back, beaten times without number, all of these things. But I've seen where it all ends up. And I want to tell you, as he tells us later in this very chapter, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. I've seen it. I'm calling upon you to believe it by faith, Paul says. But I'm telling you, my eyes have seen how it all ends up, where we're going, how it all turns out. And though I have suffered far more than any of you, I have seen what you have not seen, and I'm telling you that everything I've suffered is not worthy to be compared with where we're ending up and what it will be like. That's what the Bible calls us to believe, but Paul says, I've seen it. So that only a Christian can say, if we knew everything God knew and we had His heart, we would have allowed everything in our lives that God has allowed. Now, sometimes we live long enough to see the reason. Until about 7 years ago, my wife and I would have said the most difficult thing we ever went through was my first pastorate. Right out of seminary, I became pastor of a little country church where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years. There's a little church. My wife and I endured 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from the stress of 15 months in this place. Both of us were told, you can never be parents. But after that 15 months, the Lord took us to the suburbs of Chicago to a wonderful church where we served for 15 years and turned our morning into dancing there with a wonderful congregation. And 16 years after originally told we could never have children, we got a baby and bifocals the same year. And our only child gave us our first grandson 9.5 months ago, and I have the pictures here. I'd love to show you to prove it. There came a time, though, fairly early on, I said, now I see why we went through that horrible time. God was using that horrible time as a pressure cooker to get us ready for this wonderful church. We weren't ready to lead that church yet, and God used a horrible situation to get us ready for that. Now I see. And that's what I thought for many years, until 1995, when I had the privilege of going from there to teach in a theological seminary, where I was for 10 years, 12 years now at Southern Seminary. And every day now, I look out on the faces of young men who are pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And it makes a world of difference to say, brother, I've been there. And so now in the most joyous ministry the Lord has ever given us, I'm able, that's enriched by what I went through in the past. And now I say, now I know why we had to go through such a difficult time. It's bolstered the ministry we have now. So sometimes we go through something awful, we live long enough, we see the reason why. And it's easy to look into the future and say, you know, I'm sure, yes, in the days to come, awful things will happen, but it will be for my ultimate good and for God's glory. That's pretty easy for me to say because I haven't experienced the pain of the future yet. You know what's really hard for me in connection with this verse, Romans 8:28? What's really hard is to believe that everything in my life today is for my ultimate good and God's glory. Because there's about 10 things in my life right now, if I could snap my fingers, they'd be out of my life. And I pray for God to remove them from my life, but He's chosen not to do so. And this verse calls upon me to believe that every one of them is something for which I will praise God forever, that He's allowed that into my life. And so the Apostle Paul looks at this and says, you know what? If God will take everything that's ever happened to me, even the worst things that have ever happened to me, and I've had many bad things, and He's not just going to neutralize them so I have a hope someday I will live in a world where those memories are gone, they can't hurt me anymore. No, no, I will praise God forever and ever for all of these things. If God will do that, God is for me. But it gets even better. There's something else that convinced Paul ought to convince us that God is for us. It's in the next verses that are sometimes referred to as Paul's golden chain. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. If you were in Christ, verse 29 tells us that God foreknew. And that means more than God just knew about you in advance. It's a more intimate word than that. We could almost say, translated as God foreloved you. He knew everything about you. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And He loved you anyway. And predestined you to become conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined to be made like Christ. Not like Him in His divinity. We're not going to be little gods, as the Mormons believe. Rather, we will be made like Christ in His sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies forever. Now, if this passage had said, we are predestined to become like angels, we would have rejoiced forever that God would make creatures such as us to be as glorious as beings like that. And it's odd, really, because there's a common perception that when people go to heaven, they actually do sort of morph from humans into angels. You see a lot of cartoons about heaven. It shows people. They were formerly people on earth, but now they're angels in heaven. And indeed, you know, that's the plot behind Clarence getting his angel's wings from Jimmy Stewart, right? It's a Wonderful Life. He's trying to get his angel's wings. We don't get angel's wings. We're not angels when we go to heaven. But that's the common view. But if that's what the Bible said, we would have been thrilled forever, because twice in the book of Revelation, angels appear to the Apostle John and he falls on his face and worships them. John knew better than that, right? I mean, John had a pretty good theology, wouldn't you agree? John knew that you don't worship angels, especially by this time in his life. He knew that you worship God alone. But when angels actually appeared to him, even in just a 25-watt bulb version of their glory, he fell on his face and worshiped them. And they had to say, don't do that. Worship God. And as he's getting up, I'm sure he said something like, I know. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. You're just too glorious. I couldn't help myself. If we knew God were going to make us glorious as angels, we would have praised God forever. But folks, it's even better than that. We have been predestined. If we are in Christ, we have been predestined to become like Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers, many made like him. And then those whom he predestined, it says, these he also called. Through the gospel, he called people to himself. Now, whenever the gospel goes forth, everyone who hears it is called, and all may come. But theologians speak of the special call of the gospel, that by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, there's a time when he gives a special call to his people, like he did that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. And though I'd heard the gospel many times before that, that night I heard God calling me as he had never called me before. And in a way, he didn't call the boys on my right and to my left that night. He called me to himself in a way that made Jesus irresistibly beautiful. And the first thing I freely wanted to do was run to Christ. He called me, and he had no obligation to do so. I added nothing to the team. I was his enemy. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But like he came into the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come forth. So he came that Thursday night into my heart and said, come forth. And by what Jonathan Edwards called a divine and supernatural light, he opened my eyes to the glories and beauties of Christ and the gospel like never before, and I freely came to Christ because God called me. And that's what he does to those who are his people. He had no obligation to call you. You were not needed. You added nothing that he needed. But in his grace and mercy, he came to you and through the gospel called you to himself. And those whom he called, it says, these he also justified. Justified meaning far more, if we may say, the mere forgiveness of all sins, as if we can even speak of the mere forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. But if God removed every sin you ever committed and that's all he did, do you realize you couldn't go to heaven? You realize if you never sinned in your life, you couldn't go to heaven? It takes more to go to heaven than no sin, but what do we have? We have infinite sin. If this microphone were the center point of a line that extended infinitely in this direction and infinitely in this direction, so here you have minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity, and here's plus 1, plus 2, plus 3 to infinity. Jonathan Edwards encapsulated what I think is a biblical truth when he famously said, my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. Because he recognized we never go a second without sin. Maybe not consciously, but every word, every deed, every thought, every motive that we ever have is infected by some degree to sin. Someone put it this way, if sin were blue, every word, deed, thought, or motive would be some shade of blue. Some would be a light blue, some a dark shade of blue, but everything would be infected by sin. So that we never do anything without sin. Even our most self-sacrificing moments, you pull over to help some stranger on the side of the road, you get up in the middle of the night to help a sick child. Even in our most self-sacrificing moments, there's some degree of selfishness and there's some degree of sin. It may be nothing more than, well, I hope they appreciate this, or I hope my spouse appreciates this, or I hope somebody sees me do this. We may not even be aware of it, but we never do anything without some degree of sin. The Bible puts it this way, that even our righteousnesses, it's a plural word about our individual acts of righteousness. Even our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. I mean, we know our sins are filthy rags before God, but the Bible says even our righteousnesses are. In those moments when you say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good. It's what you ought to do. In some sense, God is pleased. In those cases when you choose, this is obedience and this is sin, and I choose obedience. Good, that's right, that's what you ought to do, and in some sense God is pleased, but the Bible says, even in our righteousnesses, that, compared to a holy God, is filthy rags. It's like you put on that white shirt in the closet, it looks clean, you get out in the bright sunlight, and you realize how pitted out it is, it's really dirty. In the same way, compared to others, we think our righteousness is pretty good, but when we compare it to Christ, we see that it's filthy rags. And the Bible says that even when we do what's right, when we help people, when we do the most self-sacrificing deeds in our lives, there's still blood on our hands. Someone put it this way, that you know, when we realize we've done wrong, we try to fix it. We do so with bloody hands so that even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears need to be washed. And so that's why our sins are infinite, Edwards said, but they're infinite on top of infinite because every time we sin, which is every moment, we're at the same time breaking the greatest of all commandments. The greatest of all commandments, Jesus said, is to love God with all your heart, right? All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And when we're sinning, which is every moment, that means we're not loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Therefore, every sin is a double sin. But if you'd never sinned in your life, that just brings you to zero. If every sin is forgiven, that just makes it neutral. And to go to heaven, we must have much more than no sin. We must have perfect righteousness, and we have none. But there was a man who came from heaven, a man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness, who every moment of his life, he loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength, his neighbor as himself. He never once broke the law of God. Every moment he kept the law of God. And by his righteousness, Jesus earned heaven. So is salvation by works? Oh, you bet it is. But not yours. Someone had to work for your salvation. And Jesus worked 33 years of perfect righteousness, 24/7, never once breaking the law of God, always righteous, always with the right motive, never once just sort of losing it for a second because of the false accusations and charges, one after the other, relentlessly, never once for a second did he kind of lose it, but then get it under control again. No, he never once sinned. And that perfect righteousness qualified him to be a substitute for lawbreakers like us. And on the cross, he willingly offered his righteous life as a substitute for that of lawbreakers, so that that great exchange described in 2 Corinthians 5:21 happened, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we the infinite sinners, might become zero, that we might become neutral. Oh, no. It says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when we believe into Christ, and that's what the word believe means. It means more than just believe about. We believe into. You've heard of being united with Christ by faith. That's what happens. We believe into Christ. And when we are, we get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. Think of that. When we are united with Christ, God looks upon you as though you spoke those words Jesus taught. God looks upon you as though you healed the people that Jesus healed. God looks upon you and gives you credit for the perfectly pure mind of Christ. He gives you perfectly the righteousness of the motives of Jesus Christ himself. And on the cross, Jesus got credit for having lived my life. And you know what that got the perfectly pure Son of God? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. That's what it means to be justified. Not merely that our sins are taken away. That just makes you zero, neutral. To be justified means God gives you credit for having lived the very life of Jesus himself. And it's even better than that. Because it goes on to say in verse 30, "And those whom he justified, these he also glorified, made like Christ forever and ever. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know we see him, we shall be as he is." Where we shall see him as he is. We will be made like Christ, not in his divinity, but in his perfect, sinless humanity. And notice it's past tense here. It's future in our experience, but it's done in the mind of God. So the Apostle Paul steps back and says, what do we say to these things? He gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me. Well, I don't know what to pray. And times when I can't pray. The Holy Spirit himself prays for me. And he prays the very will of God. That God always answers. And therefore, that's why I can know that he works everything that ever happens to me, even the worst things that have ever happened to me, and he takes all of these bad things that have ever happened, and he works them together in his almighty hand so that this divine alchemy of gold comes out for my ultimate good and for his glory. He does that with everything. And then before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin I would ever commit, sins before I came to Christ, sins after I came to Christ, knowing every one of those sins, he loved me anyway. Predestined me to be like Jesus, not just like an angel, me to be like Jesus. And then though I was his enemy, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I hated him and the things of God. I was running far from him. He called me with the same kind of call that when he called Lazarus from the dead, an unmistakable call. He had no obligation to do so, but he called me to himself and then gave me credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus. And is assured that for all eternity, I'm going to be made like Jesus Christ. What do we say to these things? Well, there's a lot we could say. But at the very least, Paul says, God is for us. If God will do that, there is no doubt God is for us. Well then, it's easy to think if this is true, and it is. But if God is for me like this, why is my life so stinking hard? This sounds great on Sunday morning. Oh, very inspiring in a sermon in the church. I got to go home this afternoon. Life is hard when I go home. I have to go to work tomorrow. Life is hard at work. If God is for me like this, why is my life so hard? Because the Bible does say, it doesn't say that nothing is against us. In fact, it says there are several things against us. In fact, it says the whole world is against us. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate those who follow me. And you follow me, you're going to feel like you're going upstream against the culture the whole lifetime. The world will be against you if you follow me, Jesus said. And the Bible says, the flesh is against us. There's a part of us in this body, though credited with the righteousness of Christ, there's a part of me that still finds sin attractive, that still yields to temptation. The Bible calls that the flesh. I have a new nature. I'm alive with Christ. That'll never end. That's my new nature, this heavenward orientation, this Godward orientation. But in this body, there's still a part of me that still finds sin attractive. And when I sin, it's because I choose to sin. At that moment, I want sin more than I want righteousness. Afterwards, I hate myself for that. And I'm willing, God, right now, change me so that I never sinned ever again. And God knows I'm that way because he made me that way. And yet, despite that drive within me, that's a spirit warring against the flesh, Paul said, and the flesh against the spirit, as he said in Galatians. So we don't always do what we want. And that makes life hard. Because of that, sometimes I make sinful choices, and that can affect my relationships and put scars on my body and make my life harder. But not only the world, the flesh, the Bible says the devil is against us, and he made life harder for Job. He can make life harder for us. But what's going on here, according to the late James Montgomery Boyce, is Paul is speaking as though he has an old-fashioned set of scales with him. And on one side, he's putting peanuts. All right, who's against you? Good night, Paul. The whole world is against me. I put that peanut there, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, this sin factory that beats in my chest often works against me, Paul. We'll put that peanut there, plunk. Anything else? Well, the devil is sure against me. We'll put that there, plunk. Anything else? Well, I think my boss is against me. My teachers are against me. I'm going to put that there, plunk. And then it's as though Paul puts the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? Yeah, the world, the flesh, the devil, your boss, your teachers, but who are they if God is for us? So that what he's saying here ultimately is, because God is for us, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan for us. Nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan for us. Your place in heaven is secure if you are in Christ. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You already would have lost it if you could lose it. But your place in heaven is secure because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And when he is for you, nothing or no one can stop his eternal plan. If you fall under false teaching in the past, those false teachers cannot decree that you lose your salvation. No religious group, no one who may now condemn you can decree that you lose your salvation. And neither an unbelieving parent or an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving boss or anyone else can so tempt you or can so confine you from following Christ as you would want to do that would ever cause him to forsake you. And when it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? My brother or sister in Christ, the who includes you. The who includes you. You did not earn your way into God's grace. And by grace, he will not let you slip away. He will not let you sin in such a way that would ever cause him to reject you. Now, anyone who hears that and understands it to mean that once professing Christ, you can live any way you want and go to heaven, is probably a stranger to grace in the first place. But rather, I'm trying to speak pastorally to those of a tender conscience who want God, who want his salvation, who want heaven more than anything, but they are terrified that because of their inability to conquer a particular sin or because of some particularly heinous sin in their past, that the day will come when the patience of Christ is finally exhausted by you and he will slam the door in your face and you're terrified of that because you want him more than anything. My brother or sister, the who includes you. If God is for us, who can be against us? The who includes you. Well, my time is gone. I want to encourage you to do what Paul did, though, to follow his example. First of all, here, notice what he did. He reasoned out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. He thought about the persecutions. He thought about his suffering. But then he also thought about what the Bible says is true. It looks sometimes as though God is not for me. He allows persecutions. He allows sufferings and stonings. But then he thinks, His Holy Spirit prays for me when I can't pray. And he takes everything that ever happens to me and works it for my ultimate good and his glory. And when, before the foundation of the world, knowing every sin I would ever commit, he loved me anyway. And when I certainly didn't deserve it, I was his enemy. I was on the road to Damascus to persecute his people. He called me, and he had no obligation to do that. And predestined me to be like Christ and gave me credit for having lived the very life of Christ and ensured forever I'm going to be like Christ. That's the truth. And therefore, sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. I know what your circumstances tell you, but what is the truth? I know what your eyes see, but what is the truth? I know what you feel. What is the truth? When you feel guilty and rejected by God, but you are in Christ, what is the truth? The truth is, verse 1 in this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. Over and over, we need to reaffirm and rest upon the truth of what the Scripture says. Repeatedly, every day I need this. Oh God, you don't love me. What is the truth? God, you can never use me. What is the truth? God, you've forgotten me. What is the truth? Truth for the moment is this: if God is for us, who is against us? Second, when God is for you, he's for you forever. He's for you forever, so don't doubt his love. I was reading a book by the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, a book called Communion with God. And I was on up to page 13, nothing had really stood out to me, and then I read one sentence that, like a light switch, flipped on the tears. Here's that sentence. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." Gives his Holy Spirit to pray for you when you can't pray. He takes everything that's ever happened to you, even the worst things that ever happened to you, and will bless you forever through them. Knowing every sin you would ever commit, he loved you anyway and predestined you to be like Jesus and called you to himself when he had no obligation to do so and gave you credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus and is ensured you'll be like Christ forever and ever, and you wonder if he loves you. You doubt that he loves you? What could he do greater than that? Let you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? That would convince you more than any of these things? When God is for you, he's for you forever, so don't doubt his love. So the obvious question as we conclude is this: is God for you? Is God for you? He is for all who will come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ and you want him more than anything, you can be sure that he wants you. That's the sign he wants you, the fact that you want him. You would not want him if he did not want you. And so rejoice in, be ravished by the truth. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. Enjoy all the spiritual sweetness, all the spiritual pleasure you can from that great truth. But if you've never come to Christ, realize today God stands as your enemy. You have made him so. You may look around and say, well, I wouldn't exchange my life for that of anyone in this room. I'm doing much better than any of them. And it may appear that way for now, but the day will come you will stand before him and realize that to your horror, you have made him your enemy. And if God is against you, who can be for you? But if today you will come to Christ right where you're sitting, right as you're listening, if you will run to Christ in your heart, you can be sure that God is for you and will be forever. Regardless of who you are or what you've done or how many times you've done it. You may have been fearful of coming into this place today, fearful that a building like this would fall on your head if such a sinner as you came into this place. He will gladly receive you. Or you may have been in church every Sunday of your life, but if your life were exposed, it'd be the biggest scandal in the church. He'll even receive you. You may be the most self-righteous hypocrite in the church. He'll even receive you if you'll come to him. No matter who you are or what you've done. And having come to Christ, then you can say, regardless of whether you ever get the house you want, or the spouse you want, or the children you want, or the job you want, or the income you want, if you come to Christ, you get God. And if God is for us, who is against us? Well, Lord, I pray you would encourage your people with these words. You would convict those outside of Christ of the beauty and glory of Christ and cause them to run to Christ. And may there be much lasting fruit, not only from this message, from this whole conference. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.